Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Amen. Church, you can be seated. I invite you to turn your attention to our screens.
We hear it in the voices of the hurting. We sense it in the brokenness of the world around us. Lostness is a blindness to the promise and hope of the gospel that leads to eternal separation from the Father. The world's greatest problem is lostness, and it's growing every day. 8 billion people, living in 195 countries, speaking over 7,000 languages. Today, more than half have yet to hear the good news of the gospel. The vision God gives us in Revelation 7:9. A multitude from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages fuels our desire to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But we must be willing to go further than we've ever gone before. To the very edges of lostness, where more than 3,000 people groups have no missionary presence and likely no access to the gospel. No one is engaging them. Together, we can change that. We know the love and hope and peace of the gospel. We know the way, the truth, and the life. We know the power of true redemption. We will not ignore lostness. We will not be silent. We will not stand still. From the Great Commission until the great multitude, we must unite in this great pursuit to reach every nation, no matter the cost.
Amen. A reminder that our Lottie Moon Christmas offering goal is $25,000, and we're just north of $8,000 in our quest this year. So please continue to give toward international missions. And then know that 100% of the money that's given goes straight to the front lines of the work being done through our International Mission Board. As we come now to this time of giving back to what the Lord has so graciously given to us, I'm going to invite Jody to come and ask a blessing upon these offerings and tithes we're about to receive, that they go to furthering the kingdom as we glorify God through worshiping, through giving.
Church, would you pray with me? Father, we're just so thankful for the blessings that you've given us this week. Thank you for blessing us financially, for providing everything we could ever need. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins, be resurrected from the grave, and let us share in his victory by his grace. We're so grateful for that blessing and that most precious gift. We ask, Lord, that you just fill your spirit in this room. Help us to give back joyfully to you the first fruits of what we've earned. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We sing along as we give.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners
stand and sing.
Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and light to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wind. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King.
Amen. Psalm 96 says, the splendor and the majesty of his sanctuary are his glory and his glory alone. And we rest knowing that Christ, when he came to that manger, he made all things well as we come before him in worship.
Darkness fell into the dawn of love's light. Sing alle, sing alleluia.
All is well.
Now Emmanuel, born is our Lord and Savior. Sing alle, sing alleluia.
Church, you can be seated.
Brothers and sisters, it is so good to be with you and in a strong voice this morning. I want to ask you to take, if you will, your Bibles and turn to the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. If you want to use one of our pew Bibles, you can turn to page number 596 as we continue working through our Advent theme this year, which that theme verse comes from Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, which I'll remind you of, where we read, "He has this name written," that's talking about Jesus, "this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so what we've been looking at, beginning with last week and carrying on through these next 3 weeks, is we're looking at God's confrontation with earthly kings to demonstrate that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, these confrontations that we're looking at are in preparation for the arrival, the first arrival of Jesus Christ. But as we've seen, they also give us a pattern for understanding how Christ's second coming will occur. Last week, we looked at the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and how the Lord delivered His people out from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and demonstrated that He was sovereign and powerful and supreme over even the preeminent power of Egypt at that day. Today, we're going to be looking at the Assyrian king, and his name is Sennacherib. Sennacherib, he was the king of Assyria. And so, just to kind of orient us to where we are, in chapter 36 of Isaiah, the first verse reads this way: "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them." Now, what I just read to you there occurred about 2,700 years ago. So that's a little more contemporary. Last week, we were about 3,500 years ago in the land of Egypt. Today, we are 2,700 years ago. Israel has a king, or Judah, as it was called in that day, has a king, and his name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings of the people of Israel. He's a reformer. He was a reformer in terms of worship and bringing the temple back to what it should have been, to giving it its centrality in the worship of God's people. But they are in bad shape because they had been invaded by one of the preeminent empires of its day, the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was a peculiarly cruel conqueror. And so, as we just read there, they have invaded the land of Israel, and they have begun to take all of the fortified cities. City after city after city is falling. Now, what I have not read to you there, but what actually did happen is that Hezekiah begins to panic. Even though he loves and he trusts in the Lord, when put up against it, he panics and he appeals to the king of Egypt, ironically, at that day, and says, please come and help me. The Assyrians are invading me. But that doesn't really help him out much. And so these cities continue to fall against the armies of Assyria. And finally, where we are today in these two chapters that we're going to be looking at is that the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, is surrounded. It's kind of basically the last tower standing in the land of Judah, and they are in danger of being besieged. So with that in mind, let's pick up in verse 2 of chapter 36, and we've got some reading to do, okay? "And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them," say to Hezekiah, "thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust, that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'Well, we trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders over them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me, and then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went in to the house of the Lord. There is a question that is at the center of what I just read to you there, much like last week when we looked at the confrontation between Pharaoh and God. The question was, who is the Lord that I should obey him? The question that is presented at the center of this conflict between Assyria and God is this question: on what are you basing this confidence of yours? In whom are you depending? That is what this Rabshakeh, who is this messenger from King Sennacherib, gives to the people. Who is it you're depending upon? Where does this confidence come? Why are you holding out against this invading army? And this Rabshakeh is evangelistic. If you look at it, he's like a preacher. He shouts out with a loud voice so that all of you can understand. He wants to convert those who are standing within his hearing. And what I want you to see this morning is that this is very similar to our current cultural context today. There are similar messages that we're going to be looking at. There are four messages that we're going to be looking at that the Rabshakeh sends to the people who are besieged by this army around them and says, listen, you are thinking a bunch of stuff that you ought not to be thinking, and it is causing you to hold out against the preeminent power of the world. And the same thing can be said of us today. We are being warned as the church, as Bible believers, as Christians, we're warned of misplacing our confidence. And there are a few reasons that we're given for that. The first is this: we're warned that we're misplacing our confidence because we won't accept how the world really works. We will not accept how the world works. Verse 5, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? You hear what he's saying? He's like, listen, there is power and there's strategy. There's the way you win in the world. And then there's just hot air. There's just Hezekiah with his scrolls and his Deuteronomy and his Genesis and Exodus and so forth. Sennacherib prided himself on assessing the truth. Egypt was weak. That wasn't going to help them at all. He says, listen, I got 2,000 horses and chariots. I'll tell you what, you couldn't even put riders on all of my chariots and on all my horses. I could give them to you, and they still wouldn't do you any good. I've got chariots. I've got military power. And what do you have? Words. Nothing but words. Nothing but platitudes. Friends, skeptics always claim to know how the world really works. And we are the people who are told we don't really understand it. We're just, we have a book full of a lot of fairy tales. The chariots of our day. That's the thing. It's like, I've got chariots. I've got horses. I've got real military power. Today, the skeptics of our age, they're not inclined to look to chariots. But the chariots of our day are actually, I think, scientific technological and what we call sociological progress, right? Look at what we've got. Look at what modern society has accomplished. Today, our self-sufficiency is expressed in our presumed mastery of biology and technology, of chemistry and physics. There's nothing that is beyond our reach. We can split the atom. We can put a man on the moon. And in a world like that, what is this? What is this? That's real. This is just hot air. What are mere words against this power of the age? And when a modern secular person needs hope, well, where do they look? They look to those technological and sociological places. This was a brilliantly demonstrated for me. Christopher Reeve, who was popular for playing Superman back in the 70s and 80s, you might know that he had a tragic horse accident, and it paralyzed him. He was a quadriplegic. And at a certain point, he was so desperate to be, you know, healed, which you can understand that he's like, listen, if we have to harvest stem cells from babies, then we ought to do that. You know, whatever we need to do in order for technology to fix this problem. And he was on one side, and another person, Johnny Erickson Tata, who herself is also a quadriplegic but believes in the Lord God, was on the other side. And they kind of had this interaction, a very kind and generous interaction, but where she was basically saying, Chris, you are placing your hope in the wrong place. And Chris has long since passed away, and Johnny is still living to this day, trusting in the Lord. But in Christopher Reeves's mind, like, that's nice for you, Johnny. Yeah, believe in your God in the sky. But this is the real world. I need technology. I need stem cells. I need physics to come in and help me. He had no hope beyond this world, the chariots of this world. You don't understand. You won't accept how the world really works. That is the first thing we're warned of as believers. You won't accept how the world really works. The second one is this, is that we are on the wrong side of history. We're told that we are on the wrong side of history. Verse 12, he says, the men sitting on the wall are doomed with you. He makes a proclamation. This is a prediction. Those guys sitting there listening to me right now, describe to you what is going to happen. They are doomed along with you. This is a prediction of where history is headed based upon my reading of the past. And what was his reading of the past? Verse 18 tells us, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? In other words, what Sennacherib is saying, hey, Hezekiah, I don't know what they're teaching in your schools, but look at history, all right? We both know how this is going to turn out, and you are on the wrong side of the equation, and it kind of feeds off of the first one, the first point, it's like, because you're not really living in the real world, right? You're just imbibing a lot of fantasies, and so you're not realizing all of these countries have fallen before, and yours will be no different. It is popular right now for people to talk about how Bible believers, Christians, are on the wrong side of history. And they will, like Sennacherib and his spokesman, the Rabshakeh, they will rattle off a number of victories that have been won by the right side of history, the progress that has been made in all of these various areas. And it doesn't stop there. See, they don't just say, well, you know, we've been winning in the past and we're going to win in the future. But they also, this is interesting, isn't it? Did you pick up on the Rabshakeh also makes a promise to them about the future? You know what's going to be so much better is if you just come to me. If you just kind of come in and you just submit yourself to what I am telling you, it's not conquering and it's not misery. No, you're going to have all the water you want. You're going to have good stuff to eat. I'm going to take you to a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It almost sounds like God's promise of the promised land for them. The Rabshakeh sounds like a traveling evangelist preaching with a loud voice. Verse 16, make your peace with me and come out to me. I could put that in the context of God speaking to his people and saying, hey, make your peace with me and come out to me. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. This is what the Rabshakeh sounds like. He sounds like a traveling evangelist. There's beautiful things if you will get on the right side of history. He goes on to paint a pretty picture of what it will look like to be on that right side of history. Church, our children are constantly being evangelized. They are constantly being evangelized. Your parents and your grandparents would not accept how the world really works, and your parents and your grandparents were on the wrong side of history. And if you would just come out to me, come on to the other, it's not this going to be misery and horrible, and you're not going to be losing anything. You're just going to be gaining so much freedom, so much liberty, so much acceptance. And it's interesting. It's very similar to what this very different context, but it's a very similar message. Hezekiah, all you guys listening on the wall, you're on the wrong side of history. Thirdly, we're warned of misplacing our confidence because we're too rigid in our beliefs. We're too rigid in our beliefs. Now, I had told you earlier that Hezekiah was a great reformer. He was. He had restored the centrality of the worship of God at the temple. God was very clear. You are to worship me and to bring sacrifices to Jerusalem in this temple. This is the place where I've told you to put my ark. This is the place you come, the one place where you come to offer these prayers and these sacrifices, nowhere else. He also restored the Passover meal, that one we looked at last week, that had been instituted under Moses. He eliminated pagan worship. He was an incredible reforming king. But can I tell you something? Not everybody was happy about it. And interestingly enough, the Rabshakeh and Assyria, they knew this. Verse 7 says, isn't the Lord our God the one whose high places and altars, high places, multiple, that Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now, isn't this fascinating? It's his appeal to them isn't just, well, you know, here's what's going on. He's like, listen, here's the issue. He tells them not to listen to Hezekiah because he's a fundamentalist. He is too strong in his belief about the Lord. Why be so narrow about things? Isn't that interesting? There used to be all kinds of places throughout Judah that you could go and make sacrifices and worship God. And what did Hezekiah do? He removed all of those and said, no, you've got to come here. And what did he base that on? He's like, well, I actually read through the Bible. It says you got to come here. And no other place. This is the place where the Lord wants you to come. Why be so narrow about things? What he's saying is not even your God is happy with this, right? He's making a claim for God himself. Not even God is happy. The Lord your God is the one who had all of these other places, and then Hezekiah was the one who narrowed it down to this one. In other words, Hezekiah's reforms had made their religion harder. If one temple is good, well, aren't five or six temples much, much better? It's certainly going to be more convenient for you, more accessible for you. Get with the times, Hezekiah. Move with the times. Move with the age. And then also, besides, haven't you paid a heavy price for your faithfulness? You know, this great reformer comes in here, and he does all these wonderful things, and then you get invaded by us, and all your fortified cities get laid low. Well, if God were happy with it, would this be happening? Would you be in the situation that you are in? If God wanted Hezekiah to do these things, why are you in the harsh situation you're in right now? This is also very contemporary. Sennacherib is appealing to a health, wealth, and prosperity understanding of faithfulness to God. If you are doing what God wants you to do, you don't get invaded by Assyria. If you are doing what God wants you to do, you don't wind up in the situation where Hezekiah and the Israelites wind up. If you were really doing the right thing, if God was really pleased with you, you wouldn't be going through this. Now, friends, I just want to just take this moment and just tell you, because some of you might be in a difficult situation, and you're inclined to hear this message from Satan, basically, and take it to heart. Faith still has its problems. Right, that the gospel that we are expressing here and hold forth is not, hey, come to Jesus Christ and every temporal issue that you have in your life will magically go away. No, in fact, some things might actually get more and more difficult. Faithfulness is sometimes followed by even greater challenges rather than greater ease, but it doesn't mean that it's not faithfulness. But this is the call. This is the challenge that is being given by Sennacherib to the people of Israel. You have been too rigid in your beliefs, all right? And then to top it all off, and this is kind of like basically sort of the pinnacle of the whole argument, is finally that you're misplacing your confidence because we're just playing the religious game. We're just playing the religious game. Sennacherib basically says, listen, guys, when we all boil it all right down, there's nothing special about your God. There's nothing different about, what do you want to call him, Yahweh, or you want to call him the Lord, or you want to call him Elohim, or you're just another set of people clinging to vain religious hopes that will come to nothing in the end. In verse 20, he says, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You hear what he's saying? He's like, listen, we've been through all these other gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim. They had their gods. They were holding out. They said he was going to deliver him, and that didn't happen, and that didn't happen. And here's the thing. Is there anything special about the God you pray to? First Baptist, is there anything special about the God we pray to? Is there? The world around us tells us no. It's a culture, it's a set of traditions, it's a faith tradition that we have received, but there's nothing special in our God. And Hezekiah appeals to the prophet Isaiah for insight. Look with me in verse 3 of chapter 37. They said to him, the messengers, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress and of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord our God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord our God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. This is the appeal that Hezekiah makes to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, this is rough. This is a bad, bad day. It's like a day where, you know, we're trying to have a baby and there's just no strength. The mother cannot bring the baby forth. And so in response to that, actually, Hezekiah gets some good news from Isaiah. Isaiah said, listen, actually, he's going to leave. Sennacherib's going to have to leave Jerusalem. And then some political stuff goes on, some geopolitical stuff goes on with Egypt. And yay, all of a sudden, it seems like we're getting relief. All right, but it does not last. And so the Rabshakeh shows up again after all this. We've gone to Isaiah. Oh, it's really tough. He gives you a good word. Hey, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. And then they get a little bit of relief. And then Rabshakeh comes back with another message to say nothing has changed. And so look at with me in verse 10 of chapter 37. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Goes on, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telesar. Has the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah? He says, no, there is no way that you will be delivered from the king of Assyria. He's basically repeating what he's already said. This is the way it always goes with besieged people. Somebody shows up and says, you know what? I feel pretty good about it. I think it's going to be okay. And you begin to search and you find hopeful signs. But he tells them in verse 10, do not let the God you depend on deceive you. In other words, don't get caught up in all the religious happy talk. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And this is a difficult cycle to find yourself in. And I think if we could open the floor for testimony, some of us could say, yeah, I've been there. Or I'll get to feeling a little bit better about something that's going on. And then, you know, it knocks me back down again. We feel like we're rolling over this roller coaster of bad news and good news. A cycle that repeats over and over again. Church, understand this well. Satan does not stop threatening just because you had a good quiet time. Satan does not stop threatening just because you had a wonderful week at camp. Satan does not stop threatening just because you had a wonderful time of worship with your brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning. Oh, wasn't that wonderful? He does not stop threatening. He keeps coming back and saying, oh, you had a little bit of hope. You had a glimmer of hope there, but trust me, nothing has changed. And I say this because some of us, even, you know, so it's the most wonderful time of the year. And when you have a heavy heart, that can be a sad comfort. Some of us can be dealing with bad things in our lives, in our families, in our marriage, in our job, our finances, or our personal life. But as you hear God's word, you know, you come, you gain a little bit of courage, your belief begins to grow, praise God for that. But then you walk out of this place, you walk out of Sunday school, and within a little bit, the Rabshakeh shows up at the gates, doesn't he? And he begins to say, don't put your faith in all of that. Don't be listening to all of that. He sends another nasty letter in your direction, basically saying, I'm still coming for you. I've still got your number. I'm still the real deal. I'm still in charge. Well, what then? What do you do when you are at this extremity? What do you do when you are at this place? And sadly, we know many. We could put names and faces to this dynamic. We know many who have gone through this kind of spiritual, we call it a deconstruction. They've been presented with these arguments, with these circumstances, and they've gotten to this point and they have heeded the world's warning and they've said, you know what? I think you're right. I don't think there is anything special about the God that I was raised to believe. But that is not the story we're reading today, church. That is not what we are reading about today, because here's the thing. King Hezekiah, for all of his faults, and there were many, he knew God. He actually knew. He knew the Lord. And if you don't get anything else that I say this morning, please understand this. For those who know the Lord, we know He's special. And so our response to Sennacherib's question, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? On whom are you depending? Our answer is, we trust the God whose mission never fails. We trust the God whose mission never fails. And this trust that we have, it often manifests itself in prayer, taking things to God. And so we're going to read here is one of the most beautiful portraits of prayer, really, in all of Scripture. So in chapter 37, starting with verse 14, Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. There is much profit for us in considering Hezekiah's prayer. Most of it is just him reciting to himself things he already knows about God. Most of it is not him asking things of God. It's just him saying, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know how the world really works and what he is accomplishing. And he understands that God has a greater plan and a greater mission, even though he doesn't see it in all of its fullness. He still knows that God has a greater salvation that he has committed himself to. And that's why he says in verse 20, save us from his power so that what? So that we might be helped and just alleviated and our circumstances might be better. No, he says, so that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are God. You alone are God. So that they might know. Hezekiah understands what God is about. He understands what God is for. He understands what God is aimed at, and it is his own glory. Hezekiah's hope is based in his conviction that God is committed to a mission to make his glory known from sea to shining sea, and there is nothing haphazard in it. Even when we are surrounded, church, there is nothing haphazard in the glory and the plan of God. And this is part of what we're trying to remember this Advent and Christmas season. as we live here between the two comings of Jesus Christ, God has committed himself to a saving mission that can never fail. It can never fail. John Piper, in reflecting upon this dynamic, said, "Christian vision isn't merely seeing what ought to be, but seeing what will be. The decisive difference between worldly vision and Christian vision is that the world calls us to imagine a possibility, but God calls us to believe a promise and to serve the reality that he is creating." What is the reality that we are gathered in this place? Not just our generation, but the generations that preceded us. And we praise and pray for God to keep those generations committed to this work. What is that vision, that thing that God is creating? That there was one seated on a white horse with a name written on his thigh. Lord of lords, King of all kings, the Savior of all men. That is the saving vision. And that is what motivates God to defend Jerusalem in this account. Look at verse 33 with me. So Hezekiah goes and he presents his prayer to God. He lays the accusations of his enemies before the altar of God. He says, look at what they've written, God. And in verse 33, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." I want to especially draw your attention in this Christmas season to the last thing God says there. He said, "I'm going to save it, not for your sake, Hezekiah, I love you. But ultimately, it's going to be for my own sake." And then he says this, "I'll defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant, David." David's been dead for a long, long time. Why would he be defending Jerusalem for the sake of a guy that's not even there anymore? What he's saying is, "I'm defending this city for the sake of the promise I made to David, that he will have a son. He will have a descendant to sit on this throne. And I'm going to defend Jerusalem because I promised David to send a Messiah." And what God is saying here is that I haven't given up on that plan. We don't have time to go through all the history. Hezekiah was a great dude, but once again, he wasn't perfect. If God said, "You know what? I've had enough. I've just dealt with you guys long enough." He had more than enough reason to go, "You know what? Let Assyria come in, do its thing. I'm done with this." He did not do that. He's saying, "For the sake of the promise I made to send a king and a savior to my people, I will defend this city." In other words, he's saying, "For the sake of Jesus Christ, I will defend this city." You could put it another way. He's saying, "I haven't given up on saving you. I haven't given up on the gospel, the good news." And let's just kind of put the bow on it here. So this is the promise that he makes in verse 36. "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home." The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians. And Sennacherib went to bed the previous evening surrounded by an army, and he woke up in a graveyard. He woke up in a graveyard. Now, I want us to consider the advice that Sennacherib had been giving to Israel. You're not living in the real world. You're on the wrong side of history. You're too rigid in your beliefs. You're just playing the religious game. And he said all of those things. He confidently asserted all of those things because he understood what was real. He thought he knew what was right, but he didn't. And this is the reason why, is because Assyria was the one playing the same old religious game, and they finally came up against the living God. That made the difference. They came up against the real deal. First Baptist Church, brothers and sisters, upon whom are we trusting? What are we depending on? Who are we depending upon? Is it, in fact, the living God, whose mission to save can never fail? Just a couple of places of application as we depart. The first is this. You know, there's this, that the men on the wall, where Joah and Shebna and all that, they're like, please, just don't talk to us in, you know, the language where everybody can understand. It's like, listen, I want all these guys to know it. I want everybody to hear this. The men on the wall who are overhearing this conversation between the men of the city and this Rabshakeh sent from Assyria. There are always men on the wall overhearing our conversation. And in our day and age, First Baptist Church, those men on the wall are our children and our grandchildren, who are overhearing the discussion that we are having with culture. And they are seeing whether we are struck to the heart with fear and a lack and a crisis of confidence, or are we taking our concerns to the Lord? Are we spreading them before the Lord of heaven and earth? Pastor Dale Davis says, prayer does not change things, but prayer lays hold of God who changes things. Prayer lays hold of God. Brothers and sisters, do the generations on the wall overhearing our interaction with these messages, do they see in us the confidence of those who know the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and are looking for His returning? Can I encourage you to keep on contending for that faith once for all given to the saints? And then finally, there may be some of my skeptical friends, either, you know, here on the radio or, you know, here in the sanctuary this morning. These skeptical arguments to you might seem like those were the best part of the whole sermon today. I agree with every single one of them. Friend, let me just tell you, skepticism is a good acid. It is a horrible building block for your life. It is fantastic at destroying things and tearing them down. It has shown no ability to build a life worth living. You and I can agree on at least this one thing. You're not going to live forever. You're not going to live forever. Have you reckoned with the reality that lies beyond the grave? Because a lot of times when I hear skeptics talking with believers about all this kind of stuff, they never get to that point because they act like we're going to live forever. And friend, we are not going to live forever. And that's something for any of us who have actually bent our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and given our lives and hearts to Him. One of the intuitions that we had to come to grips with is like, I didn't make myself, and I can't carry myself out of this world. I need someone else. I need someone else. And here's the thing that's also important, is this book that we read and cling to, it founds our heavenly hopes on testimonies and accounts that go back literally millennia. Can I ask you, the skeptical arguments that you're looking at on TikTok and YouTube, how far back do they go? How far back? When we hazard our lives, and make no mistake about it, we are hazarding our lives on this assertion, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But that is something that has been testified to for literally millennia. What about you? What are you? What is your dependence upon? reckon with Christ seriously. Don't be frivolous about it, friend. Just let me encourage you that. Don't be frivolous about it. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we acknowledge your goodness and your greatness and your awesomeness, Lord. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to seek hard after you. Lord, I know that there are many, there are just different circumstances in the lives of the people who are here this morning, listening and watching and observing. And Lord, I know that just my words are not enough to penetrate anyone's heart, not one heart. So Father, I just want to pray that your Spirit would open our understanding. Lord, I pray that that we would reflect upon what has this thing that actually happened in time and space, and it indicates something much greater and something much larger. So Lord, I pray that right now that you would help come alongside those who are in spiritual difficulty or struggle. Lord, we want to be a place that it's safe to ask these questions. And Lord, we want to be the people who said, listen, we think there are good answers for these questions. But Lord, may we be resolved in our own hearts that we are given to you and for your saving purpose in this world and in this generation. And so Lord, for all of this, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to stand with me, and we want to sing a song of reflection and response.
Grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I said
Don't you love being able to sing that song and to sing it from the heart and to know it's true? What a blessing. Let's not take that for granted. As you're dismissed, I just want to remind you that tonight, 6 o'clock, we're going to come back here, and I'm going to be talking about Christian emotion, Christian feeling, Christian affection, the role that our affections and our heart play in the pursuit of God, okay, that it's not just all about our intellect, but that it's right feeling that the Lord is after. So I hope to kind of walk you through some of the principles on that. So I encourage you to come back for that tonight. So I don't care what your Rabshakeh is saying. You tell him to go back to hell where he came from, all right? So you go with that.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.